Now, there once was a spider, and this spider was warned by its mother not to go to a certain tree that was very tall and very pretty that grew up in the northeast corner of the garden. But as little spiders are wont to do, wouldn't you know it, he went and he found that tree. What a pretty plant, he says. And soon, he says, wow, there's a skate park. I can go up and down all day to my heart's content. What a wonderful place. Why would my mother keep me from this? She must be a very mean person. A very mean spider, that is. And he says, almost there, almost ready to get onto the skating slide. Whoops. And then it becomes the jaws of death. Time out now. Let me out of here. I'm done playing. It's time for me to go back home. But it closes tighter down the hatch. The way of death. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. But our problem is we tend to think there's another way. There's another way to go about things. And that's precisely the problem that Adam and Eve had as they were there in a perfect environment, one that God had created and put them into. Now, we have looked at an overview of Genesis, and I'm wanting to make sure that we put Genesis very firmly into our minds. So chapters 1 and 2 are the creation. Think of around earth. God created. So Genesis 1 and 2 was the creation. Now actually this is the renewal of a creation that had already existed, but Genesis doesn't mention that original creation. Then in chapter 3 we have the fall. That's where the spider went into the trap. So we have the fall, where man was plunged into sin and death by eating of the forbidden tree. Chapter 4, things get even worse because Cain murders Abel. Chapters 5 and 10 are genealogies. Then we have just a nice gentle little rainstorm. Chapters 6 through 8 is the flood. And chapter 9, God makes a peace treaty with man, as symbolized by hanging up the bow on the wall. So we have the rainbow. That is a symbol of God's peace treaty. There will not be a universal flood. He's hung up his bow. Chapter 10, we're back to genealogies. And then chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. As we look at this section here, we see all the way through, man turns God's blessing into cursing. We see death and destruction all the way through these 11 chapters. The book of Genesis is cataloging how the human history is one of progressively going downhill. Down a slippery slope, off to destruction. Chapters 12 through 50, we start to see some hope because God there sets forth a plan for a nation of Israel that he makes unconditional covenants to. And so chapters 12 through 25 are Abraham. We'll later on get into more details of the outline there. Chapter 26 is one of his two sons. Remember, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Isaac is the one who receives attention in chapter 26. Isaac had two sons. They were twins, in fact, but they were definitely not identical. The firstborn was Esau, and then we have, as the secondborn, Jacob. Jacob receives attention from chapters 27 through 36. Jacob had a big family, 12 sons, one daughter. And we look at one of those sons, chapters 37 through 50. What happens in chapters 1 through 11 as there's a focus on the Gentiles is the downhill slide of humanity. Every time God introduces blessing, it just goes downhill. But on the other hand, when God sets forth a charter for the nation Israel and that Israel is going to be a channel of blessing for the entire world. And he makes unconditional promises to Abraham that he reiterates to Isaac and to Jacob. We see that the downhill slide is mitigated to the degree that they perceive what God has promised. Genesis shows that left to man's own devices, things go downhill. But when things are seen within God's plan, there is hope. There is a guarantee. God is the God of blessing. Now, the portion of Genesis that we're looking at in this series is the bad news part of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. 1 and 2 are the creation. 3 is the fall. 4 is Cain murders Abel. 5 and 10 are genealogies. Then we have a little bit of a sprinkle. 6 through 8, we have the flood. Chapter 9, we have the rainbow. Chapter 10, what was that? Genealogies. Chapter 11, Tower of Babel. Man putting himself up in rebellion against God. Let's look at a little closer at creation. We have looked thus far at Genesis chapters 1 through 2. We have seen that the first section of Genesis is chapter 1:1 through 2:3. That goes through the 7 days, 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest. God rested because he was tired, right? No. He rested because creation was complete. He had accomplished what needed to be done. Had he populated the land from end to end with people and with animals? No, he hadn't. What about with birds and fish? Was there a population explosion on day 5? No. Well, as we look at this chart, what we see is there's a summary statement in 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. The reason he did that is because of that second column. The earth was without form and void. God took 3 days to deal with the formlessness of earth. So there was a formation of light. There was a formation of the atmosphere between the waters above in vapor, in clouds, and the waters below. And on the third day, there was a separation or a formation by raising dry land out of the water. So formation is days 1 through 3. Now, as we look at the filling, days 4 through 6, light was involved in day 1, was it not? Because light was formed. And then what happened on day 4? The earth was filled with light. The sun by day, the moon, and the stars. The earth was not allowed to be in total darkness. Day 1 and day 4 correspond to each other. Day 2, that was where there was an atmospheric heaven put between the clouds above and the waters beneath. But in day 5, God introduced fishes into the water, and birds into the air. Then on day 3, remember that was where God formed dry land, land that rose out of the water. And on day 6, corresponding to that, God filled the earth with animals and people. But notice, as we look at the filling, there's a difference between day 4 and days 5 and 6. Do we ever hear about the sun spawning a new sun and the moon spawning a new moon and stars spawning new stars? And, you know, there's continue. You know, you don't have baby suns and baby moons. You know, God was all done with that, right? But what happens? How is it that God fills the earth with birds, plants, creeping things, animals, and people? he put two of each kind and allowed them to be fruitful and multiply. On day five, he commanded, be fruitful and multiply. And day six, he commanded, be fruitful and multiply. So therefore, it's important to understand that on day five and day six, God started the process that allowed filling to take place. But day seven, God is able to rest, not because he's tired, but because everything is in place that is needed. Everything is so perfectly in place that even when man falls into death and sin, the solution is contained within what God has already set forth in the first 6 days. Actually, the only 6 days of creation. So, as we looked last week, we concentrated on day number six. Now, as you notice on your notes, we can look at day six by looking at chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. But then, in chapter 2, verses 4 through the end of the chapter are a detailed look at day number six. Now, in looking at that detailed treatment in chapter 2, we saw that God put man into a garden that he had created with full-grown trees, unlike the rest of planet Earth that had newly started vegetation that hadn't yet grown. Man is put into a garden, and this garden has everything that man could ever need or could ever want. Nobody has raised any objection. There was something missing. Remember, God set Adam out and he said, okay, Adam, now what you need to do is you need to tend the garden. Now, as the first step of management, you need to name everything that's here so that you know you can figure out what's needing to be done. You know, if you don't have a list of what everything's called, you won't know what's going on here in your garden, right? So all the animals are going past Adam, and he's saying, you're this, and you're that. Hey, God, I just noticed something. There are two of all of those animals, and there's only one of me. Ah, yes, there was something when man was first put into that garden that man lacked. He lacked a wife. And notice how it's stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. It is after verse 18 of chapter 2 that God is able to say, chapter 1, verse 31. Then God saw everything he had made 6 days. And indeed, it was very good. Notice the statement, it was very good, comes after there are two people in the garden. That was not a statement that was made when there was only one in the garden, because what was God's assessment when there was only one person in the garden? Not good that man should be alone. Notice God looked at his own creation and said, not good. There's something more needed. So, at the end of chapter 2, things are absolutely wonderful. They are absolutely wonderful. We look at verse 25 of chapter 2. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Everything is perfect there in the garden. Let us now take a look at what happens in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the tempter led Eve to doubt God's word, so that the fruit, the appealing fruit, would lead her to eat and to give some of it to Adam. The first section of chapter 3 is the temptation, where man is plunged into death and into sin. The tempter led Eve to doubt God's word so that the fruit appealed to her, and that led her then to eat and to give to Adam. As we look at verses 25 through chapter 3, 1a, the people in the garden were naked, without shame. But the serpent was craftier than all the animals. That's explicitly stated. But he also was craftier than any of the people there. Notice, let's read those two verses. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now the word for naked in verse 25 is related to the word for cunning in verse 1. A play on words is happening. There they are in the garden without shame, and they're not prepared to take on one that is more cunning than all the beasts of the field and more cunning than they themselves are as well. Now, let's get a picture of this. Adam and Eve had been given dominion over the birds, right? They were given dominion over the land animals, right? And over the fish. And over anything that creeps. Can't you imagine Eve? She's thinking, we have dominion over you. She's there talking, you know, I think that I'm in a pretty good position here. You know, God has put me along with my husband, we're in charge here. So, okay, I'll have a nice little conversation with you. And so there she is speaking with a snake up in a tree. And she has no clue. And let me tell you, if Adam were there, he would have had no clue that this, that looks like it's just a part of the creation, that they have dominion over, is somehow craftier than they. So what happened? Verse 1b. The serpent engaged Eve in a discussion about what God's word prohibited. Notice it's not a discussion of what God's word says, but of what God's word prohibited. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is there something that God's withholding from you? Is God being mean? Is God keeping you from all that you can be? Is God holding you back? He plants a little bit of doubt, because he focuses on that which has been denied by God's word. I want you to think here for a moment. How were the Israelites supposed to be thinking about this? What were they supposed to understand here? Well, let's ask. What was Moses engaged in giving the people at the time that the book of Genesis was written? The law. Now, it's really easy to look at that and say, well, God is a heavenly killjoy, and he just wants to spoil all my fun, or all our fun. And Moses, although he's writing about a period of time that's at the beginning of human history, the lessons that were learned, shall we say, that should have been learned in the garden, are lessons that people continually need to be reminded of. God's word is good. And when God makes a prohibition, it should not be looked at as, oh, he must be a heavenly killjoy. But that's how the serpent is approaching it. And so Eve is discussing this, having no idea where this is going to lead, having no idea of whom she is speaking, or with whom she is speaking about this. So what Eve did was she gave a summary statement of what God had said. So we note that Eve summarized God's word in her words, or perhaps in Adam's words, and this made her vulnerable. Eve summarized God's word in her or Adam's words, making her vulnerable. Why is it that it made her vulnerable? It's because she didn't understand exactly what God had said. That made her vulnerable. You know, it's very interesting. Eve, right here in this passage, is the world's first theologian. Ooh. Theologians need to watch out. This is a dangerous exercise that we engage in. Because if we don't understand exactly what God is saying, it's very easy for us to just change it just a little bit and to end up outside of its protection. Okay, what is it that she said? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" This would have been a point where she would have been better off quoting what God had said, saying, "Okay, God said this. Here's what he said. Goodbye, end of discussion, hang up phone, see you later." But she paraphrased what had been said. And, you know, she may well be saying what Adam had told her. Adam may have said, "Don't eat of that tree, don't even go near it, don't touch it, stay away from it, lest we die." You know, the question becomes, is she creating her own words or is she quoting Adam's words? Don't know. Maybe Adam was the first theologian. But in any event, she does not give emphasis to the fact that God had said they can eat freely from any tree other than this one. God has given them free run of the garden. God has said that they may eat freely. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall, dying, you will die.'" Very emphatic statement of death. Well, she focused on the negative. She didn't focus upon the positive that was the context into which the negative appeared. Now, we all have had children, or most of us have had children. And if you say you can do this, 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 and this, but don't do that, what's going to be prominent in their thinking? That which I can't do. That's going to be the focal point, and that's exactly what happened here with Eve. She's not looking from the standpoint of how much God has blessed, but, you know, you're right. God seems to be holding something off limits. Why would he do that? So, I mean, when the serpent asked the question, she essentially answered his question, which moved her away from the positives that the Lord had freely allowed. She also added to the prohibition because she said something about not touching. And that would appear to be an addition. Because God's word had not specifically said anything about that. And when she said, lest you die, it sounds like a small consequence. It doesn't sound like a big one. She didn't put the emphasis that God had put where he had said, in the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. God had put big emphasis, and for her it's a minor little add-on. Now, we don't know what kind of tree it was. Have no idea. A lot of people say apple tree. We have no idea. But I had to choose a tree, so I chose an apple tree. What's going to happen? She's going to get her eyes on the wrong prize. She's going to become very focused upon that tree. She already has become focused upon it. God seems to be holding me back from this. And she's vulnerable. Verses 4 and 5. The serpent then enters into the discussion. Thus far, she's not ready to eat of the tree. But the serpent is going to carry her a little further along. He's going to deny the sin's death penalty, and he planted greater doubts about God's goodness. He denied sin had a death penalty, and he planted doubts in her mind about God's goodness. So verses 4 and 5, then the serpent said to the woman, dying you will not die. This is just plain wrong. That's what he said about what God said, but that's what we would have to say about what the serpent said. That's wrong. But he denied that she would die. And now he plants the doubt, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, knowing blessing and cursing. Yeah, you know, God is trying to hold you back from all you can be. God is there. He's just a heavenly killjoy. God doesn't want you to do it because if you do that, you'll be like God, and God wouldn't want that, would he? Further planting of doubt. She should have quoted God's word and said, end of discussion. But she's engaged in that discussion, and that process is carrying her along a step at a time. And then she put her focus on, wow, look at that tree and look at its fruit. She got her eyes on the wrong prize. She got her eyes off the Lord and she forgot about him, and she's focused on what God says that she can't have. She's focused on how good that which is prohibited looks like. So in verse 6, when Eve focused on the appealing fruit, not God, she disobeyed and gave it to Adam. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Her focus has switched. There's a simple reason why legalism doesn't keep people out of sin. You know, we're all familiar with the Nasty Nine, the Dirty Dozen, the Filthy Five, and whatever other list you want to come up with. But there is a simple reason that man-made rules, even God's rules, when we get focused on the rule, that it doesn't keep us out of sin. You know, my neighbor might have a Rolls Royce. My neighbor doesn't have a Rolls Royce. I can't imagine wanting a Rolls Royce. I can't. There are a lot of other cars I could imagine wanting. But if I'm saying, you know, my neighbor has that, why didn't God give me that? I know I'm not supposed to want that, but, oh, it's certain, but God doesn't want me to have it, but, oh, it sure is nice. Wouldn't it be wonderful to ride around in that wonderful car? When we get our focus on that which is off limits, that which we can't have, that which we want, our eyes get focused on, well, how can I get it? Maybe I could take it. Maybe I could trick the person who owns it into giving it to me. I wonder how I can get it. And what happens is our focus gets taken away from the Lord. And that's exactly what has happened here for Eve. You know, it reminds me, we studied the book of James, did we not? And what did James say in the LSD passage? You know the LSD passage. Lust, sin, and death. It says that, but each one is tempted or because of desire or lust, and that gives birth to sin, which leads to death. James is accurately diagnosing things. You know, there might be an external temptation. You know, in the case here of Eve, Satan has gotten the ball rolling. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, who's focusing on the wrong prize? Eve. And that is really making her vulnerable. She's pulled away from the exact things that God's word has said. She hasn't said, okay, end of discussion. She continues dialoguing, and now she's got her eyes on that tree. And she looks at it and she says, my, 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 that looks good to eat. Wow. That looks great. That looks wonderful. I'd love to have it. And so she looks at it as being good for food. Well, that's the first part of the sales pitch. And then, you know, it's pleasant. That's really nice. You know, that looks better than all those trees that we're eating of. Wow. God's withholding the absolute best. And she's getting focused on that. And then, before long, yeah, and I'll be as smart as God. Oh, yeah, I can figure out why God doesn't want me to eat of that. He doesn't want me to be in competition with him. And she has her eyes on that tree. She doesn't have her eyes on the Lord. And so she took of its fruit and she ate. And then she shared it with Adam. And Adam didn't say, no, I shouldn't take this. He was quite ready to go along with it, although he was not the one who was looking at the tree. He was looking at his wife and he was saying, gee, I really like to be with her. And he's focused on her. Does he have his eyes on the Lord? No. Neither one of them have their eyes on the Lord. Neither one of them is focused on God's word. And under that circumstance, very easy to fall into the temptation. And so they both did so. Now, in verse 7, as soon as they ate of it, they knew that they were under a curse, and they tried to cover up. So then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, I'm going to show you a picture of Adam and Eve. Now, it's not going to look like what most of you think it's going to look like. Because most of us imagine Adam and Eve putting some fig leaves in some strategic places. And I'm going to show you what they really looked like. Like that. They wanted to disappear. They didn't want to hide certain strategic points. They wanted to disappear. The passage tells us that they hid. And what better way to hide than under a pile of fig leaves that they've sewn together to make it so that they don't even seem to be there. You know, God's going to come and, Adam, where are you? They wanted to hide. They weren't trying to hide part of their body. They were trying to hide their entire body. They wanted to disappear. Now, why would they get an idea like that? I think they were quite familiar with camouflage. They probably saw birds like that when they tweeted, where did that noise come from? You know, they were probably very familiar. They're in a very lush garden with camouflage, and they're saying, how can we blend in? How can we look like just one of the trees? How can we hide from God? So, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They wanted to disappear. They didn't want God to find them. Those of us who have little kids, we can identify with that, can't we? And we can identify with it personally, can't we? When we've done something wrong, do we want to go up to our spouse and say, I was wrong? Or do we want to just disappear? We want to disappear. We can identify with them. But God is God of justice. And so he's going to need to find them. But we're also going to find that he's a God of grace. Even at this time that we might expect for everything just to be a picture purely of justice. So in verses 8 through 13, God called Adam and Eve that they might acknowledge that their sin-based separation from God, or they might acknowledge their sin-based separation from God. Here they are ashamed. They know it. But they both attempted to shift the blame. Both of them, in fear and in shame, attempted to hide from God. So let's start with Adam. They hide from God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the wind, literal rendering of the day, the cool part of the day when the breeze comes up. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, a lot of people, as they look at verse 8, imagine that the Lord comes tramping around in the garden rather loudly because they heard the sound of him walking. So they imagine someone like Paul Bunyan walking around and thump, 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 thump. But if we just read a couple of verses ahead, we find out what we ought to pick up in verse 8. Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden. So it's that the Lord is speaking there, and he might be saying, isn't it a wonderful day? You know, that's the only kind of day that there was there in the garden, right? And he's there speaking, and eventually he gets around to, hey, Adam, where are you? But you know, they hear him as he's walking in the garden and speaking and making note of his creation that God already has had great appreciation for. Look at how many times he called his creation good when he created it. Now, after he's rested, isn't God going to go around in his garden and say, isn't what I created wonderful? And so he's there, he's speaking. But Adam and Eve haven't joined him. So after a while, he needs to call out for them. Where are they? And so in verses 9 through 11, God called Adam, but Adam blamed God giving him Eve when he admitted that he had eaten of the fruit. And so, Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? That's not that he needed to have Adam tell him where he was. God could see through the camouflage. God knew exactly where he was. How often have you had one of your little kids try to hide and you know exactly where they are, but they think that they're well hidden? I remember one time my parents had a couple of apartments that they rented out, so we had renters in there. And one time we had a renter by the name of Rich, and he was in the Marine Corps. And I was going to be dressed up for Halloween, and he said, I can make you really look good. So he put on all sorts of facial covering and all of that so that I would really look different. And I'd look like I was a Marine. And so it was kind of funny. I went walking around, and I thought that people ought to think that I was a full-grown Marine. Oh, well. But anyway, Adam is here in this process, you know, just thinking that he's hidden away. God knows exactly where he is. So in verse 10, he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who has told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So as we look at Adam, he's saying, I mean, first he's trying to hide. Well, now he's found out by God. And so, well, God, you're to blame because you gave me that woman who tempted me. And somehow I thought it was Adam that decided to eat. Adam is trying to shift the blame. Notice this is a sort of a confession of sin. Yes, Lord, I'll confess Eve's sin. Yes, I'll acknowledge her sin. How often do we do that? You know, we hear a particularly convicting passage out of the Word. I'll confess my wife's sin. You know, we're really quite anxious to do that. God pressed him with, no, you ate of it, didn't you? Now, the dialogue obviously went beyond this point, but God confronts him with, hey, you know, you're dead. You're a dead man because you disobeyed. You're in a terrible plight here, aren't you? Well, then, God spoke with Eve. So in verse 13, she essentially did the same thing, except she didn't. She wasn't able to blame it on her spouse. She was able to blame it on the serpent. So he's responsible. Devil made me do it. Well, in that case, she's a little closer than most people when they say it. But ultimately, when you come down to it, did the devil make that tree look good for food and make it desirable to the eyes and that it would make her wise? Well, ultimately, she's responsible for getting her eyes on that tree. So the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Well, I didn't do it. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So she's passing the buck as well. God has called Adam and Eve that they might acknowledge what they've done, but God is needing to confront them directly because they started out covering themselves in camouflage with the fig leaves. But notice now they're trying to camouflage themselves with their words. Notice how they're walking away from what they have done. They are walking away from what their plight is. Well, God needs to pronounce the righteous judgments. Because when God said, in the very day that you eat of it, dying you will die, can God ignore that? No. He doesn't want for Adam and Eve to be dead. He doesn't want this situation. But it is the way things are. So God now needs to address the situation as it is, not like he might have hoped that it would be. He can't sweep it under the rug. So we're going to see him in verses 14 through 19 pronouncing righteous judgments on the serpent, the man, and the woman in the process of making provision for life. So we see judgment here, but within this passage, we're going to see grace hinted at within the curses. When God places curses, his curses contain grace. It is not cursing as man would curse. When we think about the book of Genesis, what is it that we see in the Toledot? These are the generations of the outline for the book of Genesis. We see that as we go through a section of Genesis, we move from a situation of blessing to cursing. Blessing to cursing, blessing to cursing. But ultimately, God shows that his plan for the universe is one of blessing. That's where the book of Genesis is moving. It's saying that left to man's own devices, things get worse and they get worse and they get worse. And God needs to put curses. But that's not God's view of where history is to end. God's view of history is for it to end with blessing. And so even in the midst of curses, we're going to see God's grace in the curses themselves. So let's look at the curses that are placed. First, upon the serpent. God placed a curse upon the serpent that decreed perpetual conflict between humanity in general, the woman's seed. Notice lowercase s. And Christ in particular, the woman's seed, capitalized, versus the serpent's seed until Christ, the seed of woman, triumphs. There's going to be perpetual conflict between Satan's seed and the woman's seed, especially the woman's seed, Christ. And who's going to triumph? The woman's seed, that is, Christ. But the seed of woman is not limited to Christ because he speaks of perpetual enmity. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. Now what had he already been said to be more than all cattle? More shrewd, more cunning. Well, now he's more cursed. Interesting play on words there. You are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, that is Christ, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The curse is placed here upon him, but it's a curse that is going to be perpetuated throughout history until there is the culminating victory by the seed of woman, by Christ. Now, he's going to have a chance for getting a shot in it. Christ, you shall bruise his heel. That's where Christ was put on the cross. That's where Christ died in place of all of humanity, paying their death penalty with his death. But with his resurrection, sealing that he is free to give them life and resurrection. And ultimately, we know that Christ is going to crush the serpent's head. That is where history is going as far as the serpent is concerned. But there's going to be enmity. Notice it's between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He's talking about perpetual conflict. That's always going to be there. But then there's going to be the one with whom he's going to have the culminating conflict, and he will lose. This is the first prediction of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Now in verse 16, there's a curse placed on the woman. I'm going to be handling a couple details here a little differently than you may be used to them being handled. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The curse on the woman is that her pain in childbirth will increase. She will desire her husband, but he will dominate. Now, I'd like for us to think about something that is going to help us to understand this. Many people do not imagine that it was possible for Eve to have children prior to the fall. You probably have heard people say that she couldn't prior to the fall, and that childbearing is something that came about after the fall. Well, in one sense, there were no children before the fall. We know that because when was Cain born? When was his birth announced? After the fall, Genesis 4:1. But let us think back a little bit, and I will show you that the plan that God had announced even before the fall was for there to be children born. What did God say before creating Eve? Genesis 2:18. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Adam had been given the responsibility to name all the animals, right? And in the process, he noticed that there are two, there are two, there are two, there are two, there's only one of me. And God had, in days 4 through 6, he was focused upon filling the earth. Remember how in days 1 through 3, he was dealing with formlessness. The earth was formless. Days 4 through 6, the earth was void. He was dealing with that. Question: could God have declared, when there was one man and one woman in the garden, that the earth was full of people? No. But you remember, just as he had done on day 5, he had told the fishes and he told the birds to be fruitful and multiply. And what did he say on day 6 to the people? Be fruitful and multiply. It was not the fall that required children to come into planet Earth. What required children to come into the earth was that God was correcting the problem of earth being formless and of the earth being void. How can you take care of it being void without children? Okay, do you see why I take this differently than it's often been taught? So, therefore, I can take much more literally the statement, the first statement that is made in verse 16. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. He is able to say there will be an increase associated in the pain of childbirth. Childbirth was already something that Eve was going to be facing. It was the increase in pain. Now, I think it's necessary, and notice how he says, then in pain you shall bring forth children. Women often wonder when they go into the delivery room, should they or should they not have the doctor do things to alleviate the pain? And often you'll hear people in our circles say, oh no, she shouldn't do that because of Genesis 3:16. What I'm going to say is not medical advice. I'm not that kind of doctor, so I can't give medical advice. So please don't quote me as giving medical advice. I'm not doing that. But from a biblical standpoint, there is not a problem with having pain alleviated in childbirth. You know why? It's because it's acknowledgement of the curse that there's a need for pain relief. Okay? So this verse doesn't say that mothers cannot have pain relief when they have a child. Okay? But I'm not a medical doctor and I'm not giving medical advice. Okay, so children were already part of the plan, but the curse is making it so that it is much more painful than it would have been. Now it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this passage is often viewed positively through the light of how Christian marriage is portrayed in, for example, Ephesians chapter 5. But I'm not sure that the passage, that the curse here is understanding proper headship, but it's understanding pure, raw dominion. That's how it's going to be under the fall. Now, fortunately, we Christian husbands have teaching from the Word. We have the book of Ephesians, so we are responsible not to make our wives have to endure what many wives have endured. Is it clear that we're under a different standard than what the curse was talking about? We're not supposed to make it so that our wives know that they're under the curse because of their marriage to us? Okay? But fact of the matter is, life moved from a partnership between Adam and Eve into one where there was competition and dominion, and that dominion was not always exercised graciously. Well, Adam doesn't get any better deal out of this in verses 17 through 19. After all, he's under a curse. The curse on the man is that he will eke out a living in a cursed earth until death. The earth is not going to cooperate with him. It's not going to be an easy place for him to eke out a living. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is related to the fact that Adam knowingly rebelled against God's command. He got his eyes away from the Lord, was focused on a person instead of focusing on God. Notice he's going to be working a cursed ground. Now, it's not telling us in verse 18 that there were thorns and thistles in the garden. But do you remember the garden was a unique place? Outside of the garden, I'm sure there were lots of thorns and thistles. But where was man placed? He was initially placed in the garden, but now he's going to be moved out of the garden into the place where thorns and thistles have already been placed. So he's going to be living outside of the garden and facing all the difficulties of making a living outside of the garden. Now, when it tells us that he was taken out of the ground, the word for ground is Adam, or Adamah, and his name is Adam. Adam came from Adamah, and Adamah is the place to which Adam goes. And so he is destined for death. He's dead, and he's destined for death. Isn't that interesting? Well, this sounds pretty helpless and hopeless, but fortunately, God is a God of grace. What we have pictured here is what life is like apart from God intervening. But God is going to tell us a little bit in this passage about what is planned. We find out, though, that this is not the extent of all that man was told. Because we get clues even immediately after this of what Adam and Eve believed. So there's more truth than that which Moses has recorded for us. But this is sufficient to give us a picture. God made provision for life for the people, despite placing curses on them. So God is going to make a provision of life despite man being under a curse. That's verses 20 to 24. In verse 20, Adam recognized God's prophetic provision for life and the defeat of the serpent through the seed of woman. So he prophetically named his wife Life. You may have heard the Hebrew toast, L'chaim, to life. Well, the word Eve is from an old form of that word, Chava, which is from Chaya. So it's life. So that's what he named her. So in verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Chava because she was the mother of all living. And you say, wait a moment, there aren't any kids born. That's exactly the point. He said, God's going to fulfill his promise. She's going to have offspring. She's going to have seed of woman. Seed of woman is going to take us out of this mess. Tells us something about what Adam believed, doesn't it? Because he's able to say, okay, in the midst of this cursing, God has communicated grace, and I understand that. As we look at these verses that have preceded this, would we, just from these words, have picked up the truth that Adam did here? Well, if we wouldn't, remember, God undoubtedly communicated more than what is here. This is just the bare sketch of what was said. But Adam recognizes here that Eve's purpose that will be carried out of making it so that the two of them can be fruitful and multiply and the earth can be filled as God had designed it is also going to be the provision by which the seed of woman is going to come that is going to be able to deliver them out of their plight. Does Adam believe in God's provision for life? You bet. and he reflects his understanding by naming his wife Life. Now, I don't know in English if that works out so well. I can't imagine a girl named Life. But on the other hand, in naming a girl, I would seriously start looking around for some foreign words that meant life that would be a nice sounding name. You know, a nice girl's name, Life. I mean, that would be just a wonderful statement of the truth that is being reflected here. I'm just not sure that life exactly works. But this gives me ideas. Fortunately, though, I think Diane and I are probably not going to be planning on doing this ourselves. Well, then in verse 21, God took care of another problem. Not as big a problem as the life issue, but he made provision for man's shame through the death of animals for skins, which points to the long-term solution for sin through Christ. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, clothed them. And unlike with the fig leaves, they aren't trying to cover their faces, I imagine. So the tunics, they undoubtedly were able to see. Yeah, they weren't all covered up. The Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us." Notice the reference to the Trinity. Knowing good and evil. Knowing cursing and blessing. Blessing and cursing. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of... Okay, wait. Excuse me. I read too far. But God made the tunics of skin for him. That happens through the death of an animal. It seems here that there is a pointing towards what Jesus would do. Taking away the death penalty through dealing with sin. Now in verses 22 to 24, although God prevented man from receiving everlasting life by means of eating of the tree of life, he made provision for everlasting life in another way. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good, that is blessing, and evil, cursing." That wasn't what God wanted for man. He wanted man only to know of blessing. God had already been in the business of cursing. He had had to curse angels. He knew that. He had been involved in that. It would have been better for man not to have known cursing. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim, angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now I'm going to tell you a little fairy tale. This is a fairy tale that you probably have heard from a lot of preachers. This fairy tale is that Adam and Eve were prevented from eating of the tree of life because then they would be perpetuated in their state of death. You ever heard that? They would have been perpetuated in that state that they were. That is an incorrect approach. We notice, God doesn't want them to partake of the tree of life, right? Does that mean, if they ate of the tree of life, they would live forever, right? Now, God isn't wanting them to eat of the tree of life, but does he want them to live forever? Yes. We might illustrate this in this way. We've got a highway sign, and once upon a time, this highway sign said, to get to life, you go straight ahead. What would straight ahead be for Adam and Eve? Okay, head over to that tree, the tree of life, and eat of it. But now God is saying, no, that road is going to get closed. Local traffic only. That is, you can live temporarily around here, here on planet Earth, but God has to make the long-term provision. Detour. Detour is what has become the only way for anyone ever since. And that is by believing in God's provision. It's not by eating, but it's by believing God's provision of life, which is now focused in Christ. Many people have derived out of verse 22 that God didn't want them to live forever because if they ate of it under the curse, that they would be perpetuated under the curse. That's not it at all. It is that the way that they need to get life is through the provision Christ makes that deals with sin. The tree of life was not designed to deal with sin. Adam and Eve, for some reason, there in the midst of the garden, with all those trees, got their focus on one of the two trees and not the other. They didn't eat of the tree of life that would have given them life forever. That was available to them before the fall. Let me picture it another way. Okay, actually, it's in your notes. I didn't make a slide on it. But in your notes, before the fall, their temporal state, the position that they were in, option one would have been to avoid the two trees. And for a period of time, that's what they did. Then, as Eve was talking with the serpent, she exercised option three, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that plunged her into death. Before that, she had life, but it was not guaranteed to be everlasting. It was a temporal state of life, not guaranteed to be forever. So there they are in the garden with temporal life. They've got two options. One is to eat of the tree that plunges them into death, and the other is to eat of the tree that gives them everlasting life. Well, for a while, they exercised option one. They avoided both trees. Then they ate of the tree that gave death. Now they're plunged into death. And at that point, God removed access for the tree of life. Notice how for a period of time, Adam and Eve had how many options? Three. Avoid both trees. Option one. Option two, eat from the wrong tree. Option three, eat from the tree of life. They ended up choosing option two. So God removed access to the tree of life. Since then, people are in a situation of death. No one possesses everlasting life. The temporal state that people are in is a state of death. So the option one for a person is to continue disbelieving God's promise of life. Option two is to believe his provision of life. And you know what? That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. We talked about Genesis 3:20, that when Adam named his wife Chava, it was in recognition that God was making provision for life, for crushing the serpent's head, and he believed that provision. We get a little clearer statement as we look at what Chava said in Genesis 4:1. A much better rendering of the Hebrew would be, I have acquired a man, the Lord. She thought that her son Cain was the seed of woman. We can't fault a mother for thinking the highest thoughts of her firstborn. Cain was no seed of woman. He was not the deliverer. But it tells us what she believed, does it not? She believed in God's provision of life. Now, people exist in the jaws of death, but Jesus is the only way to life. Remember, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Now I'm going to make what sounds like an extremely controversial statement. Unbelievers do not live forever. And some of you are saying, you mean you're teaching annihilationism? No. Let's look closely at John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. Well, what way did he love the world? That he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's talking about should not have everlasting death, but instead have everlasting life. Notice the unbeliever has everlasting death. The believer has everlasting life. It is wrong, it is false for us to say that the unbeliever lives forever. He dies forever. Get the difference? Jesus gives everlasting life to believers. Unbelievers don't have it. Unbelievers are in a perpetual state of everlasting death. Unbelievers do not live forever. They die forever. They experience the second death. And so as we look at this passage, one of our big things is we need to be careful as theologians. Look at what Adam and Eve did when they started adjusting God's commands when they didn't fully understand them. Look at what happens when we say, oh, the unbeliever lives forever. Notice how we can't square that with John 3:16. And yet we think, oh, that's a simple statement. And we can't imagine that it could be a wrong statement to say that the unbeliever lives forever. I mean, doesn't that seem like a safe statement? Look at how easy it is for us to creep into error when we move away from God's word. Moses was telling the children of Israel that that's what plunged man into sin and death. Do you think he was also giving them a warning about the law that was coming into play? And is he not also giving us a warning? We will often make statements as theologians. We're not always going to quote God's word verbatim. You know, we need to have freedom to explain it, right? It wasn't wrong for Eve to put scripture into her own words. What was the problem was that she was unwittingly being engaged by someone far more cunning than herself. And so are we. When we state truth about how a person gets life, we had better stick really close with the Gospel of John because, you know, as we improvise, not hard for us to make serious errors like saying the unbeliever lives forever instead of the unbeliever dies forever. I think what we get out of this passage is not only the fact that man was plunged into death back there in the garden, but we also get a very strong warning for making sure that we really understand the word. If we are in doubt, we had better be quoting it rather than paraphrasing because it's really easy for us to make, shall I say, fatal errors.